About a minute, and I'll let you get settled in before we start this thing going. So about a 1 minute, and we'll get going. And if you want to go ahead and find our passage that we're going to start with, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 15. So just find that. We'll let our other brothers and sisters come in here in about 30 seconds. All right. Good morning. And we have a beautiful Lord's Day to worship and study. And it's good to see you. Hope you had a good weekend. And we got the sunshine out there. It's going to be 66 this afternoon and a good, good day. As you're settling in and finding 1 Corinthians 15, just a word to our men that this afternoon we begin our spring Bible study. And it will be from 2:30 to 4 in the fellowship hall area, and it's for all men and young men. If you have a son you want to bring him. Men and young men, 2:30 to 4 p.m., and we'll meet for three Sundays in a row, and then we're going to take a two-week break, and that's to accommodate spring break and Easter, and then we'll finish on April 8th. So just a word, a good day to start our Bible study, looking at Psalms, and we'll be looking at the introduction to Psalms today as we fellowship together. All right, let me offer a prayer for us as we get started. And we're talking today, the chapter I'll be dealing with is a chapter entitled Vain Regrets in your book. So that's what we're going to be looking at. It is chapter number 6, Vain Regrets. Let me pray as we get started. Father, thank you for the beautiful day and your governance of creation, and that you've so structured the world and the universe to make things different and give us seasons and give us rising and falling temperatures. And we thank you for that, and thank you for the warmth of the sunshine, the provisions that you've already granted to us freely from your hand. And now we come, Father, needing you to bless us spiritually, that you would open the word to us and open our eyes to see wonderful things from your truth. And Father, help us to apply them to meet the spiritual needs we have. And we ask, Father, for your blessing upon our time of worship, even now that you would prepare us to hear the proclamation of the Word and to worship you freely and with great joy. And may you be glorified in all we do today. Let this Lord's Day serve your kingdom well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're talking today about vain regrets. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones makes the point that this is the person or the persons who are miserable and spiritually depressed in the present because of something that happened in the past. Okay? Now, that ought to get everybody's attention. This is a lesson, I think, that will speak to everyone. He's talking about the fact that we are allowing something that happened, either something we did or didn't do in the past, to affect the present. And he says there are people who first have come to Christ late in life. Maybe part of the vain regrets you have is that you came to Jesus late in life. And let's say you came to Christ as an adult, and you look back and you say, why didn't I trust the Lord earlier? And look at all the blessings I missed because I didn't come to Christ earlier. And so maybe you're in that condition this morning. So many missed opportunities. You know, what if I had just listened to the Word when I was 8 or 10 or whatever it was, instead of waiting till your 40s or 50s. So maybe there are those who have those kind of regrets. And then there are those long-term Christians who look back at their past life as believers, and there is great shame and sorrow and guilt over past failures. All right, so this is the person who's been a Christian a long time, and their guilt and their shame is really pronounced because they say, I should have known better. You know, I've known the Lord so long and progressed so little. And so there are vain regrets. And I think everybody has some vain regrets. So that's what we're going to be talking about, and I really hope to dialogue with you this morning about that. We're going to begin by looking at two passages of Scripture that will lay the groundwork for what we want to talk about, and the first is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 8. So if you'll find that passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, both of these will be from the life and ministry of Paul. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, here Paul in the first part of 1 Corinthians lays out what the gospel is, and of course the gospel centers upon the reality of the resurrection, and the Apostle Paul gives the evidence for the resurrection. And then he comes to verse 8, last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he, that would be Jesus, appeared to me also. Now here is the part that's really relevant for our discussion. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. All right, so you know Paul's testimony, right? He came to Christ as an adult after a significant time spent persecuting the church. All right, then he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, that is all the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now there is the heart of what we want to talk about this morning, and so we're going to come back to that passage. Now, a second passage is from Philippians 3. So let's find Philippians 3, turn to the right. And again, we're going to read something Paul says about himself. Now these are very familiar words, okay? He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. Now again, the key phrase there, the key line is, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we're talking about the problem when we sit around the house and we say, if only, I shoulda, coulda, woulda, if only. And this leads, of course, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, to spiritual depression. This is when we focus upon what might have been, how far we might have grown in grace, the joys we may have had, and the great sins we have committed. We experience this sense of depression when we believe that it's too late and the opportunities have gone, when we ask why we were so foolish and so slow to believe or do what is right. And then he says, this is a very common condition, and it accounts for a state of spiritual depression in large numbers of people. Looking back and regretting and counting the cost, as it were, what I've lost, what I've forfeited. And then he makes this point, and I want to discuss this with you. There's a fine line of distinction between a legitimate regret and a wrong condition of misery and dejection. So we're going to talk about this point for a moment. Can you think of a way that regret is healthy and biblical, and then contrast that with a way that is not healthy and biblical? Maybe I should ask the question, should a Christian ever have regrets about anything? And could they ever be good? Are there legitimate regrets? Yes, Joe? Do what? Yeah, that's right, because we are to live a life of repentance, and that repentance needs to be prompted by something, right? And it's prompted by the realization that we have sinned. And so there is a sense in which we are supposed to regret sins, right? I mean, if we didn't, we'd be spiritually unhealthy if we could sin with impunity. In fact, we would say the Christian who can just sin and has no sense of shame, a biblical sense of shame, or a sense of regret, that's something bad, right? So there should be some senses of regret. It only seems to be commensurate with what the Scripture teaches, that we are sorry and we do repent. Now, so how do you contrast that with this very destructive regret that we're to be delivered from? What would be the difference? Can you parse the difference out there? Uh-huh. Okay, yeah. Okay, this let me repeat. First, it's when we fail to learn from it, and we then focus on it and never move away from it, when we dwell on it. And I think that's said very well. Again, there is a sense of guilt we should feel. There's a sense of godly sorrow, as the Scripture describes it. We would say, sometimes the word shame is a little bit problematic, but there's a sense of shame that's good and healthy. There's a sense of regret that's good and healthy, but we don't stay there. See, we don't stay there. And we do something with it. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. And so we remember that fine line of distinction. But the question is, okay, how do we avoid living in the past? How do we avoid these vain regrets? How do we avoid never moving past our failures? Because it is certainly clear that the Lord does not want us to dwell there, right? Uh-huh. Okay. Right. Yeah. And we're going to actually talk about that in a minute, but you can, I think that's a great point, Crawford, because one of the ways we can respond is, like you said, self-atonement. And that never works. Because how do you know when you've done enough? And could you do enough? And there are people who just cyclically just seem forever to be trying to atone for past sins. And I think that accounts for a lot of the malfunctions that we see in the lives of people. They're trying to atone for their own sins. And that is always a disaster. Uh-huh, Christy? That's right. That's right. And I think you've really hit on it. The heart of repentance is change. In fact, y'all know well enough that the actual biblical word, the biblical concept of repent, fundamentally means to turn around and to take a new direction. And so that's hard to do, right? It's hard to change behavior. But that is how you know whether a person has repented or whether you've repented, is that you're now going a different direction. And that wouldn't happen if you didn't sense that something was wrong and if you didn't understand that you had sinned against God. So there's that sense of shame and guilt and remorse that should be there, that would be in the heart of every healthy Christian, but it's what we do with that, see, that makes the difference. So that separates the legitimate from the illegitimate kind of regret that we're talking about. So Lloyd-Jones then says, here are some things to do. Here is how you get out of this trap of living in the past. And he is going to speak very bluntly. If you've read this chapter, it's sort of like going to the doctor and he's no nonsense, you know. He's just going to tell you the facts. And his bedside manner is a bit brusque, okay? So that's how you are going to feel if you happen to read this chapter. Here's Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who also happens to be a medical doctor, who is going to just give you the straight scoop. And so don't send your cards and letters to me. You can send them to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Okay, let's consider the three things he says we must recognize to break free from vain regrets. Number one, he says we must realize that to be miserable in the present because of some failure in the past is a sheer waste of time and energy. Now, this is good old practical advice. It is a sheer waste of time and energy. And he says, I don't even have to quote Scripture. That's just common sense, he says. It's just common sense. It is vain to waste time and energy worrying about and regretting things which we cannot change or undo. You know, one of the illustrations that I heard that I've often used is, you know, once you take the toothpaste and you squeeze the toothpaste out of the tube, you can't put it back in. It just ain't going to happen. What's done is done. What's said is said. And we can't fix that. We can't change that. We would all love that time machine to rewind the tape and go back and not do some of the things we did or to do some of the things we failed to do. But we can't. And so Lloyd-Jones is right that we are just, he says, purely foolish and acting irrational and wasting energy if we're worrying about what happened in the past. And those are the very words he uses, foolish and irrational, to sit around thinking about the past. And so he says, stop it, because you can't do anything about it. And then he offers this interesting insight. If we think about the past all the time and are regretting what we did or did not do, we are playing the devil's game. He says, the devil is defeating us. This is one of his chief strategies, is to keep you living in the past. Always thinking about the past. Never moving beyond the past. And so there's some common sense, and I think we can support that in Scripture. I think the Apostle Paul would say, forgetting the things that are behind, I press on toward the goal of the upward prize of God in Christ Jesus. So it's a waste of time to just think about what you did or didn't do in the past. Okay. The second thing he says is, and these are all related, to recognize that when we dwell on the past and are bemoaning and regretting all the things we have done or not done, we are crippling ourselves and preventing ourselves from working in the present. Now, I think Crawford hinted at this a moment ago. What happens to us when we just obsess with the past? What happens? Do what? You can't move on. You're paralyzed. You're stuck. You're stuck in the past. I've often given you this illustration from my days as a young preacher, and it's important because, I mean, it really struck me. It was one of the first times I had encountered this. I pastored out of seminary, as you know, a country church in Coleman County. And one of the things I tried to do was get my 1978 red Chevy two-door Chevette, if y'all remember those. The floorboard had rusted out in it, and you could actually see the ground. You ever had a car like that? You could actually see the road. And I'm making my pastoral visits out in the county, and people lived everywhere, and there were roads that weren't even roads, not even on the map. I mean, they had to pipe in sunlight to some of my people. And I found this way before computers, way before, you know, Google and all that stuff. And I'm out there driving all over Coleman County and trying to find my members. And I found one way back in the woods, a gentleman who was in his 60s, or no, he was in his mid-60s. And I went into his house, introduced myself as the new pastor. And he said, "Preacher, I hadn't been in your church for 40 years. And I went, "Whoa, why?" And he told me, because somebody offended him 40 years ago. He had not darkened the door of the church 40 years. He'd been sitting in that chair, bitter, anger, for 40 years. Isn't that something? But that's what living in the past does to you, is that you just are paralyzed. You just stay right there. And this is what Lloyd-Jones is driving at, that it prevents us from working in the present. Living in the past prevents us from living in the present. Someone who's stuck in the past is not even living. And you're not living. You're not alive. You know, you're a mummy. You see? And so he offers this advice. It is always wrong to mortgage the present by the past, or to allow the past to act as a brake upon the present. Nothing in our past lives should be allowed to cause us to be failures in the present. Now, this is not positive thinking. This is not worldly philosophy. This is what Scripture teaches. I mean, this is exactly what the Word of God teaches. Is that nothing in our past should be allowed to cause us to be failures in the present. And you hear that in Paul. Yes, I was formerly a blasphemer and a violent aggressor, he says, but I'm not there now. I'm living. I'm alive. I'm not a mummy, you know, stuffed human body just propped up in a chair who's never moved past whatever it was that I did wrong or someone did wrong to me. Okay? Third. Now, this goes back again to something Crawford said. And Crawford, thanks for working with me on this. We planned this. I mean, it just a lot of planning to make this happen. But you said something that's really true, and I want to weave it in here. Third, we must realize that we can begin to do what is right now, and in this way, okay, in this way, make up for the past and the present. Now, we cannot atone for our sins. But Lloyd-Jones is being very clever here. He's saying that there is a sense in which we can make up for the past. And how do we do that? By giving ourselves, he says, by giving ourselves entirely to living at this present moment. All right, you can't fix the past. You cannot change the past. You can't make it better or make it go away. But you can, quote unquote, make up for it by giving yourselves fully to living in this moment. And that would bring glory to God. And then he says, it is the very thing the Apostle Paul did. So back to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's begin unwinding this for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, let's jump back there and read this again. In verse 9, you hear something that Paul says three or four times in his letters. He says, in different ways, he says, I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now there's the past. And so he's not hiding that. He's not denying that that happened. Okay, you see that? There's no denial. There's the recognition. Yes, it's true. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I was the persecutor of the church, the chief persecutor, the chief prosecutor of the church. I sought, Paul says, to not only just arrest them, but to violently, to use violence to stop this movement called Christianity. And he's very honest. There's no shading it. There's no taking the edge off of it. He says, I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, and I'm the least of all. And then in verse 10, but, okay, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than them. Now, do you see that? How did he make up for the past? He labored with all his might in the present. And he could say, forgetting what is behind, I press on. I press on. So he labored more than all of them. He did not spend the rest of his life saying, what if? Because we could do that with Paul. We could say, wouldn't it have been something had Paul come to Christ earlier? But he came to the Lord as a man, you know, we could speculate on his age, roughly the age of Jesus, perhaps. And, of course, the lifespan back then was much shorter, and so he was already at middle age by the time he was in his 30s. And wouldn't it have been something if Paul had... Think of the epistles he could have written had he had more time. He only wrote 13. He could have written maybe 27 or 28 had he come to Christ earlier. Think of that. Think of the schools he could have started, the seminaries, the mission projects. He could have made it to Spain, you see. Well, can't fix that. It is what it is. And he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so I'm going to labor more than Paul, or more than Peter, and more than John. You know, I'm going to work for Christ right now. Yeah. Yeah, we can look back and say, wow, I mean, it's powerful that this man who was such an opponent of Christ came to Christ. And this is probably an overstatement. In fact, I know it is. But some have said, to try to put yourself in first century shoes and understand who Saul of Tarsus was, if you were a Christian, it would be like Osama bin Laden becoming a Christian. I mean, you got the guy who wants to destroy the church, you know, and he becomes a Christian. It would be that kind of dramatic change. And so we can look back and say, boy, that's incredible. That brought great glory to the Lord. Absolutely. We can see that. But he's not paralyzed. He's not saying, what if? He's saying, I'm just laboring more than the rest of them by grace. All right? What Paul found and focused upon was the amazing grace that brought him into God's kingdom in the first place. His focus wasn't his past. His focus was God's grace. Now, this is the nitty-gritty. This is what it means to live in the grace of God. Okay? And I want to maybe go down this road a bit, because you know that the church has always had to deal with controversy. And in fact, that's probably a good thing, because when we have controversies, we purify our doctrine, we clarify our doctrine, and we commit ourselves to it and to Christ. And so these controversies can be good things. And one of the controversies that has been floating in the Reformed community is the controversy over grace. And you know the two sides. There are some who would say that the grace of God is something that should cause us to be carefree about life, and we don't have to worry about what we do. That, you know, once you're a Christian, you're immersed in God's grace, and it's all about swimming in that grace, and you're not so worried about the pursuit of holiness. And there are others saying, whoa, wait a minute. You know, the Bible teaches that God's grace indeed liberates us from the law and frees us to be righteous before God, but there is an obligation to pursue holiness. And, of course, we're arguing for this side, that God's grace moves us forward in the pursuit of holiness. And so the way God's grace is deployed here is in reference to the past, that rather than looking at my past, I look at God's grace. That's what Paul is saying. You know, I was a persecutor of the church. I was a blasphemer. I was the least of the apostles, but I am what I am by the grace of God. And so the grace applied particularly to your past, that Jesus died for those sins. And he's perfectly paid for them, and you are free. And they're not hanging over your head. And you're a new person. Now, that's how the grace of God then propels us forward in a life of obedience. And that's what the Apostle Paul is focusing on. He's focusing on the grace that brought him into the kingdom. What concerns him now is not what he was, but who he is now in Christ. Now, I want to go off the script just for a second here, and then I'll pause and see if you have questions. But I was thinking, as I was working through this the last couple of weeks, I was thinking about things we should focus on rather than our past. Now, what we're learning is I need to focus on God's grace and who I am in Christ now, not what I was. That's what we're learning. So the question becomes, to parse it out in practical terms, who are we now in Christ? Who are we? And I just started making a list, and to keep it doable, my list has 7 items on it, okay? So I'm going to give you seven truths that represent who we are now that should loom a lot larger than what we were. Okay, so let me just throw out 7. Now, you could come up with probably 27, but I'm thinking about the big 7. Who are we? And these relate to what we used to be. Number one, we are forgiven. We are. I mean, that's our status. We are forgiven. And that means that there are no sins, past, present, or future, that are unforgiven. Now, let me tell you something. Just to say that goes against my spiritual DNA, because I was, I embraced the vision of Christianity, come to find that it's a lot like Luther had, that God would forgive me for any sin I could remember. And, you know, I've been to 100 youth camps where, a well-intended, a well-motivated preacher or Bible teacher would have us just sit there, and he would say something like, okay, now you just got to do a spiritual inventory, and every sin you can remember, you got to confess it. You don't want to die with unconfessed sin. Man, I sit there just quaking, like, what if I can't remember one? You know, what if I drop dead now and I can't remember all my sins? Well, come to find out, that's exactly what Luther learned in the medieval church. God will forgive you for any sin you can remember. Well, what a horrible way to live. There's no gospel there. No, the gospel teaches that in Christ you are forgiven, past, present, and future. You are. Nobody can change that. You are forgiven. Now, we go through the discipline of repentance and confession, not to get God to forgive me, but that I might believe that I am forgiven, that His forgiveness might be freshly appropriated to me by faith. But when we repent and confess, we're not begging God, we're not manipulating God to get Him to forgive us. No, we are forgiven. We are simply embracing by faith the forgiveness we already have. So we are. We are forgiven. And I'll say it this Lord's Day at the table. You know, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, because our debts have been paid. So you're forgiven. Doesn't that make you feel pretty good? The second one. We are reconciled to God. All right? We're no longer at war with Him. We are reconciled to God and He to us. In our men's Thursday morning Bible study, we've been looking at the great book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And as we read the chapter on reconciliation, we learned from Dr. Murray that reconciliation is not only me being reconciled to God, but God being reconciled to me. I have sinned against Him, and He is justly at odds with me. And we are reconciled in Christ. And that's a once-for-all thing. I don't have to pray when I get home tonight and say my evening prayers. I don't have to say, Lord, please reconcile me to You. Please, please. No, I am reconciled to Him. And that I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are reconciled. Number three, we are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs. There's no way I can be written out of the will. Have you known people, and I've known people, whose names are in Daddy's will, but there was a, Fred, what do you call that, a codicil? Is that the word, codicil, codicil? An amendment to a will. And the amendment said, if you mess up anywhere along the way before I die, you're getting written out. There was a little addendum, you know. You have to do this to stay in the will. Johnny. Well, there's no addendum with God's will, because you are already declared to be a joint heir and nothing can change that. You cannot lose your reward. You cannot. You are a joint heir with Christ. You're incredibly, incomprehensibly wealthy in Christ right now. Fourth. Now you know why I don't do your taxes. Okay. We are adopted. We are adopted into God's family. And nothing will ever change that. You can't get out of his family. You can't sin your way out of his family. You're adopted. He's claimed you. You can't be lost. You are, fifthly, saved from his wrath. Again, I go back to my past, and with no criticism aimed at my teachers, just a different way of understanding Scripture. But how often what I heard about was a God who was angry at me. Always angry. A father who was always frowning, whose wrath was looming over my head. I mean, as a Christian, not as an unbeliever, but as a Christian. And I never saw the smiling face of a father that we find presented in the Word of God. I wish I had heard more often that I am saved from his wrath and that I will never know his wrath. We're going to know his fatherly discipline, but those of us who are in Christ Jesus will never experience one fraction of his wrath, ever, ever. So there is no wrath for you and me in Christ Jesus. Sixth, we are perfectly and eternally loved. Perfectly and eternally loved. And I think of Paul saying, look how wide and look how tall and look how deep and look how long is the love of God in Christ Jesus, that which surpasses all measurement and comprehension. And Paul says, my prayer is that you will know that, as he writes the Ephesian letter. My prayer is that you will know the unknowable love of God in Christ Jesus. You are loved. And we can't sit around the house like we might be prone to do, saying, nobody loves me. Because that's just not true. If no human being loves you, you are way ahead, because the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. And the love of the entire human race is not even a fraction of the love that Christ has for you. So don't sit around the house saying, nobody loves me. Nobody understands. No, that's the devil's lie, to keep you paralyzed and sitting there in the past wallowing in self-pity. No, you are loved by the Son of God, and that's all you need. See? And then finally, and I sure hope that was seven, finally, we are headed for eternal glory. Eternal glory. Think about that. One of these days, it's on my bucket list, I want to preach a series of sermons on heaven. And I've actually been collecting some resources to do that. I just haven't put it on the calendar yet, but I want to preach a series of messages on heaven. I'm thinking about entitling it, Heaven is for Real. Well, maybe that one's already been used. I don't know. Well, anyway. And you think about the descriptions of heaven, and think about it in this perspective, that there are no more tears, and there's no more sorrow, and there's no more, there are no more crying infants. Think about that image from the prophets. And there's no more predation. That is, there's no more lions eating lambs for supper. No more hostility. And that means there's no memory of the past. My dad isn't here, and so I can talk about him freely. Thank you for your prayers. We have had, some of you have had, it's been really interesting. We've been living in this movie called General Hospital for a while, and Dad had a seizure, a violent seizure the other morning at 3:30. And he went to bed at 9 o'clock feeling like $1 million bucks. You know, my dad, just everything's great. And he went to bed, and he said the next thing he remembers, he's laying in the ER of Coleman Hospital, and doctors are sticking things in him. You know, he has no memory of this violent seizure. And so he can't even believe that happened. I mean, you're kidding me. Really? I did that? I was doing that? I was rolling all over the bed, and, you know, really? No way. And when they did the MRI and the EEG, there was no evidence he had even had one. And we were sitting there talking about, he was explaining what it's like to have a block of time missing from your life. 9 a.m. or 9 p.m. to 5 or 6 a.m. is just, there's just a blank space there. And we thought, man, how good that must be that you don't remember all that pain and the sounds you made and the choking and the thrashing. And, you know, you don't have any memory of all that awful stuff. How great. And I thought about heaven, that it must be a place where you don't remember all the bad because it's all been obliterated by the glory of Christ and the glory of our salvation. I mean, wow. Now, wouldn't that be incredible? That's like that wonderful drug your surgeon gives you that erases your memory. You know, you're going to have your tonsils out or your leg operated on, and you don't have any memory of any of that. And how great that is. And so the past is irrelevant to God. It will be irrelevant for eternity. It should be irrelevant now because you're going to glory. So those are just a few of the things that define who we are as Christians, okay? Now, I want to throw out what Lloyd-Jones says as the practical way to do this, and maybe we'll take some questions. I've got a lot more to do, but let me just read this, and then we'll take questions. Okay, so what do you do? What's the practical strategy? Okay, we've realized those three key things we need to remember. Now, what's the practical strategy? Here's a really, really good quote that you need to reflect on. If you have the book, and if you have the version I have, it's on page 86. If you have a new version, lots of luck finding that. Okay. Declare to the enemy, he says. Okay. When you're tempted to go back fishing or digging in the past, he says, declare to the enemy what you are saying that is about me is perfectly true. I was all you say. But what I'm interested in is not what I was, but who and what I am. And I am what I am by the grace of God. Now, you see, that's the Pauline strategy. When the devil says, hey, Paul, remember you used to be the most notorious persecutor of the church. And he says, you're right. That's exactly right, devil. That's exactly who I used to be. But I don't care about that because I am what I am right now by the grace of God. And so he just throws himself on the grace of God. And so agree. When the devil says, oh, but you didn't. Yeah, you're right. That's exactly right. I could have done a lot better. I should not have done that. I should not have said that. But you know what, devil? So what? It's not what I was. It's who I am. And who I am right now, I am by the grace of God. And the grace of God is greater than the devil's accusations. In fact, there's that scripture that says God is greater than our hearts. When our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And so we confess to the devil that what he says is right, and yet we're focusing on grace. And then we confess to God, Lord, help me not be, quote, morbidly and sinfully preoccupied with myself. So you see, the strategy is I declare something to the devil. You're right, but I am what I am by the grace of God. And then you confess something to the Lord. Lord, save me. Save me this hour from being morbidly and sinfully preoccupied with myself. Because that's the heart of living in the past. And here's where Dr. Lloyd-Jones pulls out the surgeon's knife, and he does some healing, but it hurts. He says, the real issue here is self. You must be brutal, he says, in confessing your selfishness. The devil wants you thinking about you, not Jesus. And so you must forget yourself. Get on with life, he says. Don't waste the Lord's time condemning yourself, he says. Don't focus on yourself. Focus on God's grace. God's grace is all that matters. Okay, now, let's see in the light of all of that what questions you have or what you want to talk about here just for a minute or two. Yes, sir, Jack. Right. Yeah. What Jack is saying, that, you know, we relate this to James 1 when we count it all joy when we encounter various trials. And the benefit is they drive us back to God's grace. You know, so when you encounter a trial or you encounter this temptation to live in the past, see that as a mechanism to drive you to reflect on Christ, not yourself. It's an opportunity to think about God's grace. And God's grace is more magnificent than we can possibly describe it. I mean, this is the life lived on grace, always appealing to God's grace. Yes, I was rotten, but I am what I am right now by the grace of God. And the past doesn't matter. Now, that's a life depending on grace. See? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, what Denise is saying is that we appreciate the ministry of Jerry Bridges, who now is with the Lord, but who taught us to look to Christ more than we look to ourselves and to appropriate Scripture, you know, to let Scripture challenge our thinking. I mean, you really hit on it. This is really about how we think, right? It's about how we think. It's about having a different mindset, and that I need to think about myself the way God does. See, and the only way I can do that is to read what God says is true about me in Christ, and that needs to be what I focus on. So it is a matter of changing patterns of thought. And it's a conscious kind of warfare. I mean, you know, we're all in this battle, but there are plenty of times I have to say, nope, Mike, you cannot think that way. That's the devil's game. You must confess what God says about you. And that's a daily struggle that yields great benefits, though. Yeah, so I must be dominated by what God says. Yes, Kay? Yeah. Yes, because what Kay is saying, this enabled Paul to have compassion for other people. You think of Romans 9 through 11, where he's talking about Israel's rejection, and he says, you know, I could wish myself accursed for them. I would go to hell for them if I could. I mean, that's the blunt truth. And there's compassion there. And that's driven by his understanding that he is what he is only by God's grace. See? And so the resultant change in me is to see the world through the lens of great compassion, not pride. Yeah, what I would have been. And you know that old saying, there I go, but by the grace of God. Boy, that's absolutely right. That's absolutely true. You know, there I go, but by the grace of God. Yeah. Uh-huh.
Another thing that I have learned was praise and adoration. There's a verse in the scriptures that says, God's mercies are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness.
Yeah, in Psalms. Yes. What Libby is saying is there's great power in praising the Lord, and she's giving us the reference from the Psalms, you know, great is thy faithfulness, where we get the hymn from. His mercies are new every morning. And that again, is part of the mindset change, is just praising him, the power of... I've told, and we got to go with this, but I told you, one of the most interesting experiences Carol and I ever had in seminary occurred outside the school. We were attending a church there in Fort Worth, and our pastor resigned and took another post, and an interim came in. And he said, you know, he told the congregation, he said, you know what I'm going to do? Every Sunday, I'm going to preach on praise. He did. I mean, every sermon he preached on the praise of God. He just did a systematic study of the praise of God through the scripture. It was amazing. In fact, he ended up writing a book. Maybe that's why he did that. He ended up writing a book on it. But the power of just praising the Lord and how that changes your mindset. And so I think that's good. That's a good word. Absolutely. Well, think about this some, and we'll come back and pick it up right here next Lord's Day. Enjoy good fellowship together. See you in a minute.